Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wassalatu wassalamu ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in, amma ba'd. So today we're going to be presenting the topic of female scholars in Islamic history and how we can revive this forgotten past or perhaps this neglected past that we've had in the past, inshallah ta'ala. So let's begin. Before we talk about Muslim scholar or Muslim female scholars in history, we have to talk a little bit about women before Islam in different parts of the world. Because without understanding what the situation actually was in different parts of the world, we won't be able to appreciate the accomplishments of the Muslims themselves throughout their own Islamic history. And it's very important that we try to address each and every single time so that we have a clear conception of what, you know, we're not going to go through the entire status of women, but we're going to talk about the status of women particular to education in the past, as well as throughout history. So let us look at that so that we can understand and appreciate what these Muslim women scholars were actually achieving and accomplishing. So let's take a look at India. And we know that many Muslims are from India. India had Islam for a very long time. But oftentimes we find that we are becoming influenced again sometimes by non-Islamic or un-Islamic Hindu culture or other type of pagan culture. So let's take a look at India. According to the Encyclopedia Britannica, they're saying for women, subjection was the cardinal principle. That was the rule. According to the one who made the laws, the religious laws, Manu, the one of the lawmakers, he said, day and night must women be held by their protectors in a state of dependence. So this was the status of women at that time, according to their religious law even. And then it says, a good wife is a woman whose mind, speech, and body are kept in subjection. She acquires high renown in this world and in the next, and she can have the same abode with her husband in the next life. So meaning that in this life, a good wife is going to be someone whose mind, speech, and body are subjected. So the mind has no place. Whatever the husband says, that's going to be the only thing she can think about. She has no independent ability to reason for herself. Right? We're not talking about making decisions here. We're talking about the ability to reason. And she does not have that ability. She should not have that ability. And if she's kept in subjection, then she will acquire high status in this world. So the higher the status a woman wants to have in this world, she should not think for herself. And if she wants to have the highest status in the next life, she should, you know, try to do these things so that her highest level will be wherever her husband is, she can maybe equal the same level. So in terms of spirituality in the next life, husband and wife, you know, the wife could never precede the husband. She can only become equal or lesser to the husband. So that's pretty much the way it was in India. Now let's move to another part of the world, the Roman Empire. Now the Roman Empire is generally credited with bringing law, advanced forms of government, civility to Europe and Western nations. So usually we find that people, when they talk about the Roman Empire, they're talking about what? Saying, you know, our modern civilization, which is so great, it has its basis in the Roman Empire, right? And Greek thought and all of that. So we usually end up praising Roman Empire. So what happens is you look at, for example, films. You know, films about the Roman Empire or about the Romans are generally kind of like, that's us. And then films about somebody else is kind of like them. So there's a perception that's there. So we have to understand that. So let's take a look at what Professor Allen writes. He says, a Roman wife was described by historians as a babe, a minor, not an adult, a minor, a ward, a person incapable of doing or acting anything according to her own individual taste, a person continually under the tutelage and guardianship of her husband. Okay, so that's, she's not able to think for herself. And she should not be thinking for herself. And that's her place in society. And then it says, in Roman law, a woman was even in historic times completely dependent. If she got married, she and her property passed into the power of her husband. The wife was the purchased property of her husband. And like a slave, she's only acquired for his benefit. She doesn't have any contribution. A woman could not exercise any civil or public office. She could not be a witness. So she cannot act as a witness for anything. She cannot be surety. She cannot be a tutor. She cannot be a curator. She could not adopt, nor could she be adopted by anyone, nor is she allowed to make any will or contract. So this was the status. Now, can you imagine what kind of education is going to come out of the women who are living in that kind of society? Not much, right? So then we take a look at ancient Greece. Ancient Greece, despite people praising its advanced civilization, its philosophers, its thinkers, all of that is nice in theory, but let's take a look at what actually Professor Allen has to say. Athenian women were viewed as helpless children, forever in need of guidance, protection, and provision from male benefactors. Her consent in marriage was generally thought unnecessary, and she was obliged to submit to the wishes of her parents and receive from their husband and her lord. Meaning there's not much in the field of education that's going to be coming with this type of outlook. And Aristotle, the praised philosopher, he even says he considered women to be inferior beings. So they're not at the same level as men. They're actually a lower you know, life form. Like animals, for example, they're a lower life form than human beings. So women are falling in the same category. So if you look at what kind of educational things are going to come out of Greek civilization for women and women's education, you're not going to expect very much. Now let's take a look at how Christianity influenced the Roman Empire and influenced the people in the West. So if you look at the Jews and the Christians, according to the scripture, and this is not the topic to go into details, I'm just mentioning to you a very little, but this is like an introduction. So according to the scripture, in the book of Genesis, it says, to the women he, meaning God, according to them, he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And then Paul writes in the New Testament, in the first book of Timothy, he says, a woman should learn in quietness and in full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach. So according to the Bible, a woman is not allowed to teach, nor is she allowed to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. She shouldn't speak. For Adam, and the reason behind it is, Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And Adam was not the one who was deceived, it was the woman who was deceived, and she became a sinner. So a woman is not allowed to teach, a woman is not allowed to be doing anything else. Besides that, the only way she can acquire salvation is through childbearing. So that's her purpose, her main purpose in life, and that's her main function, and that's pretty much all that she's going to be good for. Now that's pretty much the conception of what you talk about ancient history, or we talk about, you know, classical medieval history. From outside of the Muslim lens. Now if you look, and you look at women's education in the West today, we have universities, women are going to school, women are doing all of these things, and we say, well, that's due to the Western civilization. So all this stuff that we just talked about right now, that was all in the really way back in the past. We've progressed so much since then, right? We've progressed so, things have changed so much since then. But the question is, when did they change, and why did they change, and how did they change? Now, we can't get into all the details, but let me just give you an example. The feminist, or pseudo-feminist, Emily Davies, in 1870, she founded the first college for women ever in Europe. Now, the reason why we're talking about Europe is because, and I'm talking Western Europe, by the way. The reason why we're talking about Europe is because America and Canada and Australia is a child, in a way, of Western Europe because of the Renaissance and the Enlightenment and all of these things. So we're talking about the first college where women are actually studying has been formed in 1870. 1870, right? The first college in Europe or in the West was actually formed. Before this, there were no colleges, there were no, you know, higher education for women at all. It didn't even exist. It wasn't even allowed. Now, Girton College became part of Cambridge University, the famous university which many people are aware of. From 1870 to 1921, Cambridge refused to give any of these women who are graduating from the college a degree. You can study, but you don't get a degree. If a man comes and studies, he gets a degree. But if you study, you don't get a degree. Why? Because you're not worthy of it. You don't deserve the position. We're talking about 1921. We're talking about something very recent. This is about 100 years ago, right? Less than 100 years ago, this was the first time that women, or a few schools in America, started a little bit before 1921 awarding some degrees. But the first school that was founded was in 1870. So it shows you a little bit about the history of how recent women's education actually began in the West. Okay? Now, just to give you one counter example, 1870, right? Fatima al-Fihri, in the year 859, not only studied, but she built the first and one of the oldest universities in existence today, the University of Al-Qayrawan. We're not talking about studying. We're not talking about getting a degree. We're talking about founding the entire university, starting it and getting it built from the ground up. You know, Emily Davies, if she knew this, she'd probably be rolling around in her grave. But it's something that we don't know, right? Most of us don't know. How many of you knew this fact? How many of you ever heard of Fatima al-Fihri, by the way? Raise your hand. Like two people, right? How many of you knew that University of Al-Qayrawan was founded by a woman? Raise your hand. Right? Nobody. Not a single person. Because we don't know our history. So that's why we're just going to talk today a little bit in the limited time we have. We could do a whole seminar on this. But in the limited time we have, we're going to talk about some examples of women's education throughout Islamic history so that we don't have this perceived, you know, notion about feminism and Westernism being the liberator of women, and this is where all of the education came from, and all of these things. We want to have a little bit more holistic view and realistic view of what really took place and what happened. So one of my teachers, Sheikh Muhammad Akram Nadwi, he wrote a book called Al-Muhaddithat for his research in Oxford University. And he began thinking that he wanted to document the lives of some of these women scholars that existed in Muslim history. So he thought he would find about 50, maybe 100. And he researched and he researched and he researched, and he was going for about 8-9 years of just researching. And he came out with 8,000, not women total, but 8,000 famous women scholars whose lives have been documented. And he documented their lives and he released this book in 57 volumes. Imagine 57, this encyclopedia about women scholars only in one field. And that's in the field of hadith. Muhaddithat means someone who's a specialist in the field of hadith and is a woman. So he documented their lives, the educational history of women, only in the field of hadith in particular. And 57 volumes. Unfortunately, it cost too much money to print this book. So they're actually trying to raise funds so that they can even publish the book. So make dua, inshallah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give them the necessary funds and the support so that they can actually print the book. Because it's extremely expensive, and mostly libraries will only be purchasing it. So most of my material is based upon his work. But the interesting thing is this, is that Islam gave rights to women without a fight. And that's very, very important to understand. In today's modern world, all the movements and all the fighting and all the, you know, having to, you know, demand this and demand that took place, Islam didn't require any of that because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave women their rights without having a fight. It was automatic change in people's perception because it was a divine mandate. So it's not something that was only theoretical. See, most of us as Muslims, we know that yes, we know Islam came to liberate women. We know some of the verses of the Quran. We know that women now are allowed to own property and allowed to do this, allowed to do that. We know all of that in theory, right? But we don't know our history. We don't know whether this actually took place or didn't, right? So for example, like if you look at the United States Constitution, right? So all men are created equal. All people are created equal, right? When they wrote that, that sounds nice when we look at it, right? But that did not apply to blacks. That did not apply to people of color. It did not apply to the poor white, you know, classes of family. So in theory, it all sounded nice. But in practicality, you look at how it was applied and you say, whoa, wait a minute. That's all beautiful on paper, but did that really happen? Was that really implemented? Is that what it meant? So that's why it's important we look at some of the lives of these individuals. So let's begin. Women, we're just going to take few examples throughout history and kind of get like a broad spectrum of what we are covering today. So learning and teaching. On the day of Eid al-Fitr, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he gave the Eid khutbah. He gave the Eid sermon. And after he was done with the sermon, He went with Bilal and he went to the women afterwards. Keep in mind, they didn't have microphones, right? So it's not easy to convey the message all the way to so many people. So the Prophet ﷺ, he went over to the women with Bilal and he gave them a separate sermon. Why? He gave them a separate sermon because he felt that it's important that this sermon also be given to the women in case they didn't get it or in case they need a little bit different message. What happened later after that, the generation of scholars that came right afterwards, they began to look at this. This is not just one incident, by the way, but they began to look at incidents like this. And they began to question, was this specific for the Prophet ﷺ, or is it something that we should also be applying? So if you look at some of the great scholars, Ibn Juraij, he came to Atta and he asked him, he said, do you think the imam is required to preach to women? Is it required for imams and for religious preachers to preach to women as well? Atta responded, of course it is. And I don't understand why they're not doing it. Right? Whoever is not doing it, I don't understand why they're not doing it. What he meant was, this is not specific, this preaching, you know, to the women was not specific to the Prophet ﷺ. So when it comes to, you know, teaching women or women learning, it is something that the Prophet ﷺ specifically took time out separately to make sure that they're also going to be taught. In case they didn't get the message, or in case, you know, the message didn't reach them, whatever, there's special timing that was given to them. And there was a special time of the day, is a day of the week, that was dedicated to answering the questions from the women as well, from the Prophet ﷺ. Why is this important? Why is this, sometimes, for some people, this may seem like, okay, we already know this, I mean, this is not anything new. But we find throughout the Muslim community today, in many different parts of the Muslim world, or, you know, even where Muslims are living as minorities, people don't feel that this is something important. And if you look at even some scholars, their daughters and their wives are left completely uneducated and they don't know anything. And you'll go and you'll ask them and you think, oh, that they know something else because the guy is a scholar, but they don't know anything. And if you go in other societies, you will find that women are not encouraged to have any classes. There are no classes for them. There's no opportunities at home for them. There's no opportunities online for them, or they're not encouraged to learn at all. And we end up finding an entire generation of Muslim women who are becoming very ignorant of their religion, and they're going to be raising the next generation of Muslims. So we have a problem, right? So now that's just the importance of women learning. Now let's take a look at women teaching, which somehow has become a very... become a touchy subject in some parts of the Muslim world. It's become like, are women allowed to teach? Not just that, are they allowed to teach in front of men? Are they allowed to teach men? It's become a very, very common question, right? How many of you heard this question before? Like, this is actual debate that's taking place, right? It's a debate in many places. Now let's take a look at what Islam had to say. So learning from women in Islamic history, early Islamic history, was never seen as an issue at all. If you look at the field of hadith, right? Whenever there's a statement of the Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, it goes with a chain of narrators back to the Prophet. So you have the Prophet here, you have one of the companions narrating it from him. And then you have a successor afterwards. And then another person in the chain, another person in the chain. If you look at any book of hadith, Muslim, Bukhari, Abu Dawud, Tirmidhi, Nasa'i, Ibn Majah, Musnad Ahmad, Muwatta, any one of them, you'll find that there are women in every single part of that chain. Because usually what we find, what we think is, the sahabiyat, right? The companions amongst the women. We know about them. We know about the wives of the Prophet. We know about the women companions. What we don't realize is, it wasn't limited to them only. It didn't stop there. So every single chain that you find in a hadith, you will find women somewhere along the chain. They will be somewhere in every part of the chain. They're not only in the first part of the chain. They're in the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth. You will find them somewhere along. In some hadith, you will find them in every section. Meaning that women were teaching. And you'll find the chain with the woman teaching another man, and that man saying, I heard from Aisha, who heard, not Aisha, the companion. Like, I heard from Fatima, not the companion, who heard from another guy, who heard from another guy, who heard from the Prophet ﷺ. Now, how did that guy hear it from Fatima if she was not teaching him? Right? There were no books she could read it from. There was no, you know, she did not tweet it and, you know, he read her tweet and then all of a sudden, you know, this message came out or something like that. It didn't happen that way. Imam Hakim al-Naysaburi, who's the famous author of Al-Mustadrak al-Sahihain, he writes, 1/4 of our religion depends on the narrations of women. Meaning 25% of all the ahadith that we have about the Prophet ﷺ, all of that, 25% of them, it contained women in those narrations. So if we did not accept the narrations of women, we would have lost 25% of what the Messenger of Allah ﷺ had actually taught us in the first place. So teaching in early Islam was not considered to be an issue that was even dealt with, really. A few books mention that, you know, it's okay in this context, okay in that context, but generally it's considered to be something that was not a major question. So let's take a look at preservation of the Quran and the Sunnah. The most important thing we have in our religion are the two main sources. We have the Quran and we have the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, which is preserved in the form of ahadith, right, in the form of his statements. So if you look at history, the Battle of Yamama, which took place during the Khilafah of Abu Bakr radiallahu anh, many of the Hufaz were martyred in this battle. And this battle took place against a man by the name Musaylama, who was labeled Al-Kazzab, who was claiming to be a prophet. It was a very, very fierce battle. And many of the people who had memorized the entire Quran, they were martyred in this battle. So what ended up happening? For those of you who know the story, Abu Bakr was convinced that we need to write down the Quran and compile it into a mushaf, into one copy, so that it remains preserved. Now, what does it mean, remain preserved? It was already preserved in the memories of the other people as well. But just in case, it's good to have one thing written down, one codex that's there, so we can refer to it if, in case there's any disagreement, or someone says, you know, this letter should be this way, or recited this way, whatever it is. So we could go and refer to that book. So he was convinced. Now, Abu Bakr radiallahu anh, he commissioned that this first copy of the Quran be compiled completely, very rigorous process in which they compiled it. After Abu Bakr radiallahu anh passed away, it went to the second Khalifa, Umar ibn al-Khattab. After Umar radiallahu anh passed away, it went to Hafsa, the daughter of Umar. So it went to Hafsa. So it was kept in her possession. So think about this, you know, think about the only written down, compiled, official copy of the Quran by the Islamic government, by the Islamic state, is being put in the possession of a woman, Hafsa. She has it in her possession. When it came time that Uthman radiallahu anhu, when he became Khalifa, he had to go and ask Hafsa's permission to borrow this book, right? And to make copies of it and then distribute it throughout the land. Now the important thing is that nobody questioned her trust. Nobody said, you know what, can we trust the fact that this book has been kept with a woman? Can we trust her? Is she reliable? Is there a problem because she's a woman? There was no question about it. Right, so that was not something that people were asking at that time. And yet today, some people are actually asking these questions. Is it reliable because it's coming from a woman? There are some people, not too many, but there are some. So that means that today, the way that we have the Quran preserved for us, it came through this channel of Hafsa ibn Umar as well, coming through us. So the barakah, or the blessing, of part of the preservation of the Quran, it would have been preserved anyways, but part of the preservation of the Quran is coming through a woman. That's the Quran that we have with us today, right? Now let's take a look at the Sunnah. Let's take a look at Hadith. Famous scholar by the name of Aisha bint Abdul Hadi. Okay, she was a sheikha of Hadith, and she used to teach Bukhari in the Grand Masjid of Damascus. Now, I want you to understand something. In the classical tradition of teaching, you know, you have different faculties and different departments and everything like that. Today, the faculty of, you know, medicine is considered to be the highest, right? Like, if you get really good grades in high school on your exam and everything, in many countries, where do you go? You're going to go to medical school. That's where you're going to go. Perhaps a little bit lower, you're going to go to law school. A little bit lower, you're going to go, you know, become an engineer or something like that. At that time, the science of hadith was the top field. At that time, it was one of the top and most important fields. Fiqh and hadith were both at the top. And you know, there's different professors who teach different subjects. So imagine in a university, there's somebody who's teaching, you know, calculus, and there's someone who's teaching calculus 2, there's someone who's teaching linear algebra and mathematics, there's someone who's teaching the highest level of mathematics, right? That highest level book, or the highest level class, was the teaching of Sahih al-Bukhari. It only goes to the people who are like the chair, the top of their department at that time. And Aisha bint Abdul Hadi, she was the one who was teaching the highest book in one of the most important fields in the Grand Masjid of Damascus in front of men and women. She's teaching all the students over there because they couldn't find anyone who was more qualified than her. They couldn't find a woman or a man. Nobody was more qualified than her. She was the expert in this field. So Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, one of the very, very important scholars of hadith, in fact, he traveled just to go study with her only. And he studied 100 books, and there's a list of exactly which 100 books he studied. In detail, he studied with her 100 entire books. So imagine the amount of time that, you know, they were able to spend with one another. And this is many, many scholars. Now the thing is this. If you ask the average scholar today, if I showed you that list, forget the average person. If you ask the average scholar today, how many of these books have you read? Forget that. If you ask them, how many of these books have you ever heard of? Most scholars will not have heard of the majority of these books. That's how advanced they were in this field. And the specialist in this field was Aisha. Okay, was Aisha. Now the interesting thing here is, Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, who's a very, very renowned scholar. If anyone is familiar a little bit about the field of hadith, they know about Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani. He says that she was the last person who actually has a strong or a high chain going directly back to Imam al-Bukhari, meaning that she heard it from her teacher heard it from another person, going back directly to Imam al-Bukhari. What ended up happening was everyone else had like intermediary chain. No one else had a direct chain of hearing going back because some people began to neglect the listening part of Sahih al-Bukhari. They didn't neglect studying it, but they didn't get the direct hearing that they used to have before. And that's the highest chain. So she has the strongest chain today in hadith. So if anyone wants to memorize hadith, even today when people they study hadith, what they do is they memorize from now, says, who did I study it with? And who's that? Who's his person, Sheikh? That Sheikh, that Sheikh, that Sheikh, going all the way back to Imam al-Bukhari, going all the way back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the thing is, anyone now who wants to have the shortest, the shorter the chain, the stronger it is, right? So anyone who wants to have the shortest chain going back to Imam al-Bukhari, he has to go through Aisha bint Abdul Hadi. He has to go through her because between her and between Imam al-Bukhari, there are 8 people in the chain. And everyone else, and during that time, they had 9, 10, 11, 12 people between them. And between Imam al-Bukhari and the Prophet ﷺ, sometimes you have 3, sulathiyat, you have 4, you have 5, or you can have even, you know, more than that. So the thing is, the shortest chain, the way that it's even been preserved today, when we talk about having a full isnad, or a full chain going back to the Prophet ﷺ, we have the Shaykh of Hadith here preserving it for us as well. So if you look at that from one perspective, Bukhari, in its most authentic form, has been preserved through the intermediary of a woman. And the Quran, in one sense, has been preserved through the intermediary of a woman as well. And this is very important to understand. All right? And Imam al-Zahabi mentioned something interesting about, you know, Quran and Sunnah, all of that. He said that there's not ever been a single hadith that was rejected because it was narrated by a woman. There's no hadith that was ever rejected and said, we're not going to accept this because a woman narrated it. And then he says something even more interesting. He says, I do not know among the women anyone who has been accused of lying or whose hadith has been left for that reason. Now what does that mean? It means that in the science of hadith, people have been classified as being trustworthy narrators, medium narrators, you know, bad narrators, and like liars. So there's like 8 different main categories you can put them in. People who are like, you know, completely, they call it thiqa, you know, thiqa, or imam, or, you know, someone who's completely reliable. And then you have someone who's pretty reliable. Then you have someone who's like, la ba'sa bihi. You're like, you know, we can take him. He's okay. Then you have someone who, you know, da'if, little bit, you know, he has a bad memory. He makes mistakes sometimes. Then you have someone under that who's like matruk, we don't accept from him. He's really weak. Da'if jiddan or something like that. Then you have 2 on the bottom. These 2 on the bottom, one of them, it says, this person has been accused of lying. This person is kazzab. They've been accused, they've had the accusation that they're a liar. You don't take their hadith. Their hadith go into the realm of not da'if, not weak, but in the realm of fabricated, mawdu'. And then you have somebody under that who says, these people's hadith has been left completely. They're known, 100%, they're known to fabricate hadith. And the interesting thing is, you don't find any women on the bottom 2 levels. You find men, a lot of men, but you don't find women. So Sheikh Akram actually sometimes asks the question, he says, the question then is, can men be trusted? Right? So it's interesting. This is Imam al-Zahabi, one of the great scholars of hadith as well, who also studied with many women. Okay, now let's take a look at one of the tabi'iyat, one of the second generation of women who came and studied. Darda al-Sughra, she died in 81, She was a successor, meaning she came in the generation after the companions. So she used to make, she was a great scholar, by the way. She was really, really renowned. She said, "I have sought worship in everything, and I did not find anything more relieving to me than sitting with scholars and exchanging knowledge with them." So she used to sit down with all the scholars of the time, and she used to sit there back and forth and exchange knowledge with them and discuss and debate issues and everything. And in fact, she was so, you know, knowledgeable and so respected among the people, two of the khalifas of her time tried to marry her. And they proposed and they proposed, and she said, "I'm not interested." She did not get married after her husband. She did not get married after that, and she continued and dedicated herself entirely to knowledge. Now, not every one of these women, by the way, were like that. She was one of the exceptions. She was a little bit, you could say, a little bit more masculine in her character, because she didn't get married for the most part of her life, and she did not want to get remarried afterwards. So it's she was a kind of an exception. But everyone was interested in her. She used to teach in the Umayyad Masjid in Damascus and in Jerusalem. So she was teaching in the Umayyad Masjid. These are the most important Umayyad Masjid in Damascus, and she's teaching in Masjid al-Aqsa in Jerusalem. Very, very important places. And you know, today we actually have discussions and debates. You know what? Are we allowed to have a woman speaker, for like a Friday family night or something like that? Not here, alhamdulillah, but there are many places where they're debating this, right? Of course, there are some regulations, and we keep things regulated, of course. But at the same time, it wasn't considered to be a major or a big issue that needed a lot of debate. So if you look at the Khalifa, Abdul Malik ibn Marwan, okay, he was the Khalifa at that time. Now I want you to understand how much the Muslim Empire had grown in this time. He ruled from Spain in the west all the way to India in the east. This is the Khalifa of the Muslims, controlling all of that land, one of the largest empires the world has ever seen. And he used to attend the classes, her classes in Damascus on fiqh. So he used to study with Darda. He used to be one of the students in the class. And he says, "I want to learn fiqh, so I'm going to go learn from the best." And she was the best, and he used to attend her classes as well. So while he was attending his classes, some interesting things happened. In Jerusalem one night, one of the students narrates that Maghrib time came, and it was time for him to lead the prayer because he's the Khalifa. So she goes, and she, while he's getting up, she gets up, and she was old at this time now. So she's leaning on him, and he's escorting her into the main area of the masjid, and then she goes into the women's area, and he goes to lead the prayer. Now she's old, by the way, so the touching part was not a major issue. But just think about that. If something like this happened in today's society, imagine what people would be saying, right? And we're talking about, this is the Khalifa at that time. Very, very different worldview. These are just things from history that we find which took place. The women who used to try and worship with her, they used to try and pray along with her, they couldn't stand anymore. They tried to, keep up with her prayer. They couldn't take it anymore. So whoever wanted to pray with Darda, this is showing you, she's not just a scholar who just, reads a lot. She was a worshiper as well. She used to pray. And the woman couldn't keep up with her, so they used to lean on ropes just to be able to keep up with her, because she reads prayer for such a long time. This shows you her piety, and it shows you her knowledge and her understanding of what to focus on. So one incident was where people, they began to accompany Darda on one of these journeys. They used to always try and go around her, follow her, men and women. They were always students who were trying to follow her, be in her company, learn something from her. So one time she was on a journey, and one man, he came and he joined the group a little bit later. So she looked at this man and she saw him. She said, "This man, he's not doing anything." All of her students were on a strict schedule. You're either reading Quran, or you're making zikr, or you're doing some study, or something like that. So this man, he's not doing anything. So she said, "What is stopping you from reciting the Quran and remembering Allah as your other companion? The people around you, they're all doing it. Why aren't you doing it?" The man responded, "I only memorized one surah of the Quran, and I've repeated it so often, I've repeated it so many times, I let it go." So this is her, she's looking at this guy. She says, "Is the Quran let go? Can you let go of the Quran?" She said, "I will not keep company with you. I don't want you to be here. Either you're going to go ahead or you're going to stay behind. Get out of my sight. I don't want you in our company anymore." And the man, he mounted his camel and he left. That shows you the power and the authority that she had. It shows you the type of character and the authority that she has. People wanted to be in her company. And if she doesn't want you to be in her company, you're gonna get out. You don't have any authority, you don't have any right to dictate what happens. The Khalifa again, Abdul Malik ibn Marwan. Remember, this is the Khalifa who rules huge, probably the biggest empire the world has ever seen. He invited her to his house as a guest to stay. So she stayed obviously in a separate room and everything. At nighttime one night, he woke up in the middle of the night and he called his servant over there too. Maybe, you know, maybe he wanted some water. Maybe he had a bad dream. He wanted, I don't know, some entertainment, whatever it was, right? So the servant came a little bit late and he started cursing the servant. You know, how dare you do this? And dare, he started yelling and screaming a little bit. The next morning, when they woke up, she met him again. She told him a hadith. Now she's rebuking him. She's rebuking the Khalifa and saying, you know, I heard what happened last night. I heard you saying, and remember the hadith, the Prophet ﷺ said, the cursors will not be intercessors of or witnesses on the Day of Judgment. Whoever curses or whoever, you know, does these kind of things, they will not have a special position on the Day of Judgment. So she's rebuking and she's speaking up to the Khalifa of that time. Just think about that. Very, very important status and a very important situation. Let's go a little bit forward and look at Amra bint Abdurrahman ibn Sa'd ibn Zurara. Sa'd ibn Zurara, by the way, is one of the important companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. She died in the year 103. She was a student of Aisha radiallahu anha, the companion, the wife of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And she was the best student of Aisha. So she was a faqiha and she was a muhaditha. She was a specialist in the field of fiqh, Islamic law, and she was a specialist in the field of hadith as well. Now, the Khalifa Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, in the year 99, when he became Khalifa, he announced publicly to all the scholars. Imagine this coming from the Khalifa. He said, if you want to learn hadith, you go to Amra. Anyone who really wants to learn properly, go to Amra. State decree. State decree. If you really want to learn, you go to her. Right? So people used to go to her. Imam al-Zuhri, who is one of the, you know, very famous people who helped document hadith, one of the earliest scholars who was charged by the Islamic State to begin writing down and documenting hadith and compiling them into volumes. He was told by one of his teachers, he said, one of his teachers came to him and he said, I see, my boy, that you're greedy for knowledge. You're really passionate about knowledge. Should I not inform you of the vessel of knowledge? Where can you get this knowledge from? He said, go and stick to Amra, for she was under the guardianship of Aisha. So Imam al-Zuhri, he went to go and study with Amra, and he said, then I came to her, and I found her not to be a vessel. I found her to be an ocean, and its water never dries up. She had so much knowledge. Every time you try and say something in front of her, she has more knowledge than you. That's how she was being described, right? And then the interesting thing about Amra is, we're talking about not just knowledge, but her status and her position of power in front of the other men who were also scholars at the time. So the judge of Medina at that time, he was a very famous judge, Abu Bakr ibn Muhammad ibn Amr ibn Hazm. Okay, not Ibn Hazm al-Andalusi, but a very, very important early judge in Medina. He was, during one incident, he was holding a Nabti, who was a Christian, who came from Syria, who had stolen some iron rings from the prison that he was in. So he was holding that person in custody. And he was about to issue the decree that this person's hand should be cut off because he stole. So a thief, the penalty is that you have to cut off the person's hand. So as soon as Amra found out about it, now here's the thing. You have, you know, at this time you have what are known as the seven famous fuqaha, the seven famous jurists of Medina. Very, very famous jurists living in Medina. They're specialists in the field of fiqh as well. No one made any other comment. Nobody said anything because this judge had this high position. No one said anything. Amra, somehow she found out about this ruling. Meaning she was aware of what's taking place in the society. And she sent her messenger, Umayyah, and with the message in public. And they said, are you about to cut this guy's hand off? Said, yes. Said, your judgment is wrong. Your judgment is wrong because the value of what he stole does not equal a quarter dinar. And according to the Prophet ﷺ, according to this hadith that I have on the authority of maybe Aisha or whoever else it was, you're not allowed to cut this hand. Immediately that judge, instead of questioning him, instead of questioning her, or going and saying, you know what, I have to consult with the other scholars of Medina, or you know what, I have to think about it for a while. Immediately he let that person go, and this is documented in the Muwatta of Imam Malik. It shows you the status. This is the top judge of Medina. Amra goes and gives one statement. You're not going to do this. Immediately he said, you know what? You're right. I'm sorry. I'm wrong. Change my mind. This is the status that they had. Right, so this is, we're talking still early second century here. Let's move a little bit forward. Fatima bint Ibrahim bin Johar, another great scholar. This is just a random person I'm bringing up, about 7th, 8th century here. She was a teacher of Imam al-Zahabi. She was a teacher of Imam al-Subki, and she used to teach them Sahih al-Bukhari as well as a ton of other books as well. Anyone who knows these scholars realize how important, you know, they are. When she went for Hajj, she went to Mecca to perform the pilgrimage. She was invited to teach inside the Prophet's Masjid, inside Masjid al-Nabi, right? And while she was teaching, because she was getting a little bit old, she used to lean against the grave of the Prophet ﷺ, and she used to teach hadith. So she's teaching Bukhari, she's teaching Muslim, and she's leaning against the grave of the Prophet ﷺ. No one is questioning her. And when she was done, she used to go and personally handwrite the ijazah, or what's known as like the degree, that you attended my class, here's your certificate, to every single student and hand it to them personally. And now today, we ask ourselves the question, you know, should we actually allow the women inside the masjid? Inside any masjid? Should there even be a prayer space for them? And we look at, you know, we look at Fatima here, she's teaching inside the masjid of the Prophet ﷺ, and she's leaning against the grave of the Prophet ﷺ, and no one is saying anything. And this is not a time of decadence. This is not a time of Muslim decadence where they had lost their, you know, character or something like that. So it's very important that we understand, you know, some of these things. Fatima bin Sa'ad al-Khair. I threw her in because she's an interesting person who traveled a lot. And it's interesting to see how women used to travel for knowledge as well. Usually we talk about men, how they traveled for knowledge and where they went and all of that. She's just one example. There's so many, but I'm just giving you one example because someone had already prepared a map, so I can use that map, inshallah. So her father was a scholar from Valencia. Where is Valencia? Spain, right? So in Muslim Spain, her father was a scholar. And at that time, around this time, the, you know, Inquisition, you know, the Christians were kind of taking over some of the lands. Pressure was being put against, you know, Muslims who were living there. So he moved to China. Now imagine that. He moved from Spain all the way traveling to China. There was no airplanes, right? They're traveling. So while he's traveling from Spain to China, he was already a scholar. He said, you know what, on the way, let's go ahead and study and stop by in all the lands where there's a lot of scholarship. So he stopped by in Damascus and he studied there. And he had a lot of daughters. He had a son later on, but he had a lot of daughters with him. So his daughters, he would make sure that his daughters were going and studying as well. Right? He had several daughters. All of them were studying with the father while they were traveling. So they would study in Bukhara and they would study in Samarkand. They would go and study in Damascus, and they would go and study every place that they would stop by while they're traveling. They would stop there for a while and they would start studying. And he would he would go and enroll them in the school and make sure that all of his daughters were studying as well. So today we kind of look at, we think that, you know what, studies are something new, something that just started in the 20th century or in the 19th century, that now the parents are sending their, you know, girls to school and all of that. This is not something that's new. It's not something that just came up or something like that. We have to know our own history. So they were going and studying, and then they finally reached all the way into China. So they settled in China, all the way in, you know, Western China, obviously, but from the Muslim Empire, all the way in the East somewhere. So she actually began studying when she was very, very young. And she started traveling, she started, you know, studying. So for example, she heard Imam Darqutni's Kitab Du'afa Wal Matrukin in the year 529. Now this is what's interesting here. She was born in the year 522. She studied Imam Darqutni's Kitab Du'afa Wal Matrukin in the year 529. How old was she? 7 years old. Now if you know this book, today scholars who try and study this book, this is an advanced book which is taught like at the master's level in hadith. This is not some random book. And she's starting at a very young age. She heard Al-Khatib al-Baghdadi's Jami' li-Akhlaq al-Rawi, another very, very advanced book, also in the year 529. And what's really interesting is that these universities and these schools that were teaching all of these subjects, they used to keep a roster sheet. And those rosters of all the students that were attending and who was listening to which book and who studied which books are still preserved today. They're still preserved. So you can go and take them and you can see that in this year, in fact, we even know the month. The month that she finished these books. I just didn't write it down for the sake of space. You know the month and the year in which she completed this and which sheikh she studied with. And we have these documents. And where are these documents? These documents are in random libraries. In Morocco, in Istanbul, Top Copy Museum, in Cairo, in different places, and they were in Baghdad. They were in Baghdad, unfortunately, until the vast majority of them were either destroyed in the recent war, if you can call it a war, or they were stolen, they were looted, they were pillaged, and we're losing our history. And in fact, one of my teachers from Jeddah, he mentioned an interesting thing. He's a specialist in history, his PhD is in history. And he said, out of all the things that Muslims have produced, we've lost 90% of all of the past books. We've lost 90% of our heritage. So how did we lose it? He said, 90% is gone completely. We don't know what happened to it. He said, 2.5% has been published in forms. Okay? And we have about 5% or something. 5% has been published or it's been edited in manuscript form. And the other 5% of that history that we have, all those, imagine all those books that have been written, everything we know about our past, they're sitting in, you know, libraries in manuscript form that we don't even know what to do with them. We don't have specialists in the field who can even read and understand what's going on. And here's the thing about manuscripts. What happens with manuscripts is these are very old, these are 1,000-year-old manuscripts. So they're made of, like, you know, they're written on different types of paper and all of that. People go into the library not knowing anything. You know, who do you put in the library? Everyone is going into medical school and modern universities and all of that. So the guys who work in the library, they're paid like peanuts. They're like less than minimum wage employees. So they walk in there, they say, oh, look, we found this great collection. So they'll go and they'll try to open it and they'll try and start reading. And what ends up with the ancient manuscript when you open it up, it's going to fall apart completely and it's gone. You've lost the order. You've lost what it meant. It's destroyed completely because you don't know how to deal with the manuscript. And even if it didn't get destroyed, they can't even read it. They can't even read the script that's there. So these manuscripts are sitting in different libraries in Marrakesh, in Morocco, in throughout North Africa, throughout Egypt. Egypt is documenting a little bit more. Syria, you know, Turkey, Istanbul. All of these things are sitting in libraries, undocumented, you know, manuscripts that are just there. And he says, one of my, the same teacher, Sheikh Musa Sharif, he said, I was traveling in Northern Africa, and I went to some places. And in Northern Africa, they have like, you know, when you go to like a carnival or something like that, they sell you like peanuts. Like, you know, we got peanuts and we got cotton candy and all of that stuff. And what do some of them do? When they roll the cotton candy, you know the thing, they put newspapers, and they roll it, and they when they put the peanuts, you know, many third world countries, you go there, right? They put the peanuts in like a newspaper that was made into a little bag, and you put your peanuts in there and you go in. So what are they doing? They're taking those manuscripts, maybe 500, 600, 800 years old manuscripts from the libraries, and they're wrapping them up and they're putting the peanuts in there and they're selling them for like whatever, nothing. That's what's happening to our heritage. That's what's happening to our history, because we're not giving it attention, because we don't value it. And we find that some of the best and most preserved manuscripts are where? Harvard, Princeton, Yale, Oxford, Cambridge. Why? Because they value it. They value our history more than we value our own history. Because we're losing it. Because we didn't care. Because we didn't care about education. We only cared about, you know, other stuff. And this is a problem. We need to revive this. So anyways, that was just a tangent. But here, Fatima, she heard the entire Mu'jam al-Kabir by Imam al-Tabarani. And she heard the entire Mu'jam al-Saghir by Imam al-Tabarani from Fatima al-Juzdaniyah. Now, if you know, if you've ever heard, Mu'jam al-Kabir has been recently published in 37 volumes. And I can almost guarantee you that you can barely find a scholar who's ever even read the entire book, let alone studied in detail. And the interesting thing about this book, it's a very, very important book. It's full of ahadith. Some very strong ahadith in there as well. So this Mu'jam al-Kabir by Imam al-Tabarani was only preserved until this day through the chains of women. So Fatima al-Juzdaniyah taught Fatima bin Sa'd al-Khair, and she taught some other students later on, and only women had preserved it, and then men kind of took it up again. So there was a break in the chain. So you have to go through them, they were preserving. Meaning, they were not only learning, they were teaching amongst themselves as well. This is something interesting, but here's a map of her travels. Okay? So if you look at the travel, she was coming from the east. If you look at the arrow going down from the right side, She came back from China on her travels after she had arrived in China. She came back down. She was going through Samarkand, going through Bukhara, going all the way through Nishapur to Ray. She was going all the way, all around. These are her travels that she was taking place in. And every single major Muslim women scholar, you'll find the same map for them. That they would travel to this land and they studied hadith. They traveled to this land. They were all, we know like Imam Bukhari traveled. And we see the story of his life and everything. MashaAllah, he traveled so much. There were, all these other scholars were traveling. And they were traveling everywhere. They were all over the place. In order to go and seek knowledge. And today, what do we find? Today we find that we want the knowledge to come to us. So we say, you know what, if we have a class over here, can you come and teach this class in our masjid? Because no one wants to drive 20 minutes to your masjid. This is what's happening. We don't want to drive over there. Can you come to our MSA? Because they don't really want to drive over there, you know, into your other city. Sometimes there's traffic, it takes 30 minutes or 40 minutes. Or can we have something else? You know, we don't really have that much time. It would be so nice if you could come and, you know, when we talk about Quran. So, you know, we have great Quran classes in the masjid. No, you know what? I want a private teacher who can kind of come at my convenience, like a kind of drive-through type of thing. You know, I want you to come to my house and you teach on my schedule and you teach my one kid so that you can focus on them and then you can go ahead and drive. Now, there are some exceptional circumstances, I understand, but we become too comfortable. Look at how they were studying. If you're serious about knowledge or you're serious about not even becoming a specialist, just learning your deen, there's some travel that's required. There's some effort that's required. These people were making this effort. And many of these women were making this effort. So the last thing I'll conclude with, inshallah, is that even there was no shame when, you know, husbands were even learning from their own wives. And that's something that we find today. So I'll just give you two examples which I find are very interesting. Hisham ibn Urwa ibn Zubair. He was the teacher of Imam Abu Hanifa and he was the teacher of Imam Malik. So you can get an idea of how important this guy is, right? So the best ahadith which are found in him, he's a narrator in Bukhari and Muslim. The best ahadith which are found in Bukhari and Muslim through his line, they were narrated through his wife, Fatima bint Munzir. So he used to go and get the chain from his wife so that he could elevate his chain and then they were preserved in Bukhari and Muslim. There was no issue in saying, you know what, why should I go to my wife and get it, right? I should report it for myself. There was no conception like that. And the last story I'll conclude with is Imam al-Kasani. Okay, Imam al-Kasani, he wrote one of the great Hanafi books called Bada'i al-Sana'i fi Tartib al-Shara'i. It's about 8 or 9 volumes published today. It's a really big book and it's a beautiful book. He actually married his teacher's daughter. Ala-Din al-Samarqandi was his teacher. He wrote a book called Tuhfatul Fuqaha, 3-volume book, also in fiqh. He married the daughter of his teacher, Ala-Din al-Samarqandi. Now the students reported one interesting incident. So while Imam al-Kasani, he was studying, he's teaching in his study circles, you know, all of his students are there. Imagine he's a very popular imam. All of the people are studying there. And then they go and they ask him a very difficult question. And he says, you know, I don't know the answer. That's a very good question. So, you know, I'll get back to you. So he goes home, right? As soon as he goes home, he comes back and he has the answer immediately. He said, man, this guy's good. Later on, they kept on asking him something else. He doesn't know the answer. He goes back home. And he comes back, they say, man, this guy must have an amazing library at home. Like he has this organized library where he can just go and find the answer right there. Later on, they found out, you know, something's weird. You know, what's going on? They found out he used to just go home and used to ask his wife. Because his wife was the daughter of his teacher, Ala-Din al-Samarqandi, and she was more knowledgeable than him. So he would go back to the masjid and give the answer from his wife, right? So the thing is, today, Tell me if you have or have not heard this. Is that somebody, a woman who has a bachelor's degree, should not be married to a man who does not have a bachelor's degree. And a woman who has a master's degree should not be married to a man who has a bachelor's degree, because that means that her education is higher than his. Who has heard this before? Right? About 50%, right? This is becoming so common. Because we feel that we can't learn these type of things. We feel that these things are not, you know, our perception on education and our perception on women in education has been altered, but it's not been altered in line with our own Islamic history. Oftentimes it's been altered in line with our own, you know, misconceptions that we have or foreign traditions which are antithetical to Islam. So that's pretty much what I wanted to present. This is a very basic overview about a little bit about women and education. And the important thing to remember, as Sheikh Akram mentions in the beginning of his book, he says that Western feminism asks has one very interesting premise, which we don't accept. And that premise is, if men can do it, then so can women. Why can't women do it as well? So if the men are able to do it, then the women should be able to do it as well. That was not the point of this lecture. The point of this lecture is not, if men can go and study fiqh and become a specialist, then why can't women do it as well? If men can go and become specialists in hadith, then why can't women? If men can narrate hadith, then why can't women? The problem with this question in Western feminism is, you'd never ask the question the other way around. You don't say that if women can do it, then why can't men? If women can raise this, then why can't men? If women can breastfeed, then why can't men? If women can, you know, have children, then why can't men? The thing is, because there is an intrinsic mistaken notion here. And the mistaken notion is that the domestic life is inferior to the public or civic life that men are leading. It's intrinsically considered to be inferior. Therefore, women have to somehow become in the same role like these men in order to gain some sense of self-worth. And that is a problem. And Sheikh Akram gives a beautiful explanation. He says, these women who were studying, they were not trying to prove anything to anybody. They were not trying to prove to the men, we can do it if you can do it. They were not trying to say, if you can study fiqh, then we can study fiqh as well. They were only doing it because of their love for the deen and their wanting to learn and know about Islam. That was it. Their motivation and their desire to study Islam in order to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was the sole reason and the primary driving force behind why they were doing this in the first place. So inshallah ta'ala, I hope and I pray, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we can rectify our own misconceptions that we have about Islam and Islamic history. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to teach us more about our own history and about what He actually has, you know, decreed for us and the true teachings of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Subhana rabbika rabbil izzati amma yasifun wa salamun ala al-mursaleen walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Inshallah, I think we have time for maybe a few minutes of questions, if anyone has any questions. Good question. So how did this tradition die out? Technically, the tradition has not completely died out. There are still women scholars in some parts of the world. But what ended up happening, I think it's severely gone down. Not just women, but scholarship in general has gone down. And because of that, I feel that the women's scholarship has gone down, and certain perceptions about women have also caused some of these problems. The perceptions regarding women have become hyper-masculine. That's one problem, and that's resulted in, you know, women having a different status. Another thing is Western feminism has created a new type of, you know, Muslim women scholar. A very different type in trying to prove a point to other people that we can do whatever you can do. So you find nowadays that Muslim women scholars who are scholars in different fields, for example, many of them are trying to prove some point to somebody else in order to show that our life is, you know, we're not just into the domestic life. We're more, we can do what you're able to do. And, you know, we have to show you that, we, you know, we're able to achieve this or able to achieve this. So their perception of knowledge has changed as well. I think there's many, many factors, but I think these are some of them, inshallah. No. Khair, inshallah. So jazakumullah khair, and make dua that we're able to revive this scholarship. And just a quick note, if you look at the little logo here in the corner, it says College of Islamic Studies. So we're trying to revive that, inshallah. If you haven't heard about the College of Islamic Studies, go to iioc.com/CIS and learn about the College of Islamic Studies. Our next quarter starts April 30th. That's coming up. Registration is about to be open next week, inshallah. And we're going to be teaching 4 new classes. We're trying to revive this scholarship. It's not just scholarship. We're trying to revive what every Muslim actually needs to know about their own religion. So please join us, inshallah. Jazakumullah khair. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.